Hello and welcome to another edition of Sunday Dive. I'm Katie Patrizio, and today we're talking about the readings for the fifth Sunday in Lent, March 29th, 2020. Lazarus, come out. These are the words with which our Lord raises Lazarus from the dead. But they are also the words that in many ways seal his own fate. Following the undeniable miracle of raising a man from the dead, the Pharisees and chief priests no longer stand by but decide to put our Lord to death. But if Jesus is not conquered by death, and neither is Lazarus, then our readings today offer each of us much the same hope for the resurrection. Welcome back, everyone. We are here to discuss the readings for the fifth Sunday of Lent. And this is our last, like, regular Sunday in Lent, if you want to say that, because next Sunday is Palm Sunday, where we have like the double gospel readings, where we'll get the gospel reading at the beginning of Mass, talking about Jesus's entrance into Jerusalem. And then for our gospel, we'll get the passion narrative. I believe it's from Mark. Part of the reason being that not everyone can attend Good Friday services. So to make sure that everyone gets the Passion account, we have it on Palm Sunday, which is why Palm Sunday is also called Passion Sunday. But now I've just spent a bunch of time talking about Palm Sunday when we're supposed to be talking about the readings for the fifth Sunday of Lent. So let's move back in that direction. Our gospel is from John, not surprisingly. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 5 is the 1 through 45, excuse me, is the full length version, the director's cut. Which many of us have probably been watching during our times of quarantine, right? No need for the short edition. I have all the time in the world. John 11, 1 through 45, there is a shorter version, but as usual, we're going to read together and explore the long version. And this is the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So let's dive right into it by reading it together. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 45. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just trying to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of this world, but those who walk at night stumble because the light is not in them." After saying this, he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be all right." Jesus, however, had been speaking about his death, but they thought that he was referring merely to sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she had heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench because he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. All right, that's our gospel, John chapter 11, verses 1 through 45. And this is, so last time we kind of situated the story of Jesus' healing of the man born blind in the chronology of John's gospel. And we said, the tensions are rising. Now, here in John 11, in the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, this is the thing that pushes the tensions over the edge. So it's just a helpful thing for us to understand as we read through this gospel and keep the context in mind. If we kept reading after verse 45, where our gospel ended, we would read that, but some of them, because I had just told us many of the Jews, because of witnessing this miracle, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so it goes on to say that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered in council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on thus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, than that the whole nation should perish." And so it's at this point that they set their will to the fact that they're going to put our Lord to death, all right? So this is the clincher. This is what puts things over the edge. And it's good to keep that in mind, too, because as we read about Jesus' agitation in John 11, I think it's primarily an agitation over his friend dying, which is a beautiful, beautiful scene. To see, we don't like to see sadness, but of course, it's deeply important for us as humans to understand that our Lord experienced sadness as well, okay? He was not immune to sadness. He exposed himself to all the human emotions when he decided to take on our humanity, all right? But it's possible that he is experiencing a little bit of distress because He also recognizes that this could be the thing that pushes things over the edge, and indeed it does. But we'll talk about that a little bit more when we explore that word that is translated, you know, perturbed or disturbed. So for now, let's kind of start at the beginning. We're introduced to this man who is ill. His name is Lazarus, and we're told he's from Bethany, okay? Bethany is not far from Jerusalem, as we read later. John tells us it's only about 2 miles, and it's actually on the Mount of Olives, but it's on the opposite side of the Mount of Olives, okay? So the Mount of Olives that we're familiar with, the side of the Mount of Olives that we're familiar with is the west side, because the west side is the side that faces the city of Jerusalem. But just like any other mountain, it has another slope as well. It has an eastern slope. And the town of Bethany is on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And this is why we see Jesus frequently climbing over the Mount of Olives, it's believed, because it's believed traditionally that Jesus would often stay in Bethany when he was in Jerusalem, okay? And this was not an odd practice. During the pilgrimage feasts that were mandated for Jews, hundreds of thousands of people would come from all over the world, all over Palestine, but all over the world as well, to celebrate. And Jerusalem is a relatively small town, okay? Even the old city of Jerusalem, so the part of modern-day Jerusalem referred to as the old city, I believe is only 1 square mile, pretty sure. Even if it's a little bit bigger than that, we're not talking very big at all. Okay, this is a small town. This is a small city. And so the city did not have enough capacity to hold that many pilgrims. And so what would happen is the pilgrims would stay outside of Jerusalem in the evenings. And then when it came to festivities and what have you, they would come into the city. So for example, as we'll read here in a few days, the Passover account, Jesus comes into Jerusalem because he had to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, but when the Passover is done, he leaves, right? And he goes where? He goes to the Mount of Olives. And we get clues in the Gospels that it's not unusual for Jesus to stop in the Garden of Gethsemane, likely because it was about halfway to Bethany. And so if we're talking a 2-mile walk, Jesus takes a little breather. He's gotten into the habit of taking a little breather in the Garden of Gethsemane and maybe even doing some mental prayer while he's there. And so Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane is not unusual. In fact, that's why Judas knows where to find him. But our Lord does linger in the Garden of Gethsemane on purpose to deliver himself up to the hands of his enemies, okay? But nonetheless, he was on his way likely to Bethany. He was going to crest the top of the Mount of Olives and then start descending it into the city of Bethany, where he was likely going to stay with his friend Lazarus, okay? And that detail really helps us to understand the familiarity that Jesus and Lazarus probably had with one another, okay? It's possible that Lazarus was one of our Lord's best friends, even though he wasn't one of the 12, all right? He's very close to Jesus, and we can see this in the fact that Jesus weeps over him, okay? So Lazarus of Bethany, who is the sister of Mary and Martha. Now, when we hear Mary and Martha, we immediately know who John is talking about, because we're familiar of the contrast between Mary and Martha when Jesus comes to Bethany. But it's fascinating because the story of Mary and Martha that we're most familiar with is not actually recorded in the Gospel of John. It's only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. But it appears that the evangelist St. John understands that we'll probably be familiar with these figures of Martha and Mary. But he does go on to say, to explain at verse 2, that Mary was the one who anointed Jesus with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. It's interesting because that story doesn't come until a few verses after this. And so again, John seems to assume a certain level of familiarity, which is just interesting to kind of put ourselves in the context of John actually writing this story, okay? Sometimes we forget that these evangelists probably had awareness of the other gospels that were being circulated. Now, modern Bible scholars who are non-religious will probably try to argue the opposite, but that's because they're coming from largely agnostic and atheistic perspectives, all right? But it's traditionally thought that John, writing his gospel at the end of his life, John's gospel being the last gospel written, knew that there was some details that the Christian community would know already. And one of these stories was the story of Martha and Mary, the one that we're most familiar with, okay? So Lazarus here in question is the brother of these two famous sisters, Mary and Martha. And when they find out that their brother Lazarus is ill, they send a message to our Lord. And this message is very simple. It says, Lord, he whom you love is ill. He whom you love is ill. Okay? And how does Jesus respond to this? He responds in a very perplexing way. It says, when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. And accordingly, we're told, though Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Okay, there is so much to unpack here. And these readings are so fitting for the time in which we find ourselves. Kind of surrounded by a bit of a cloud, right? I'm recording this on Friday. By the way, I'm really sorry these have been so late to come out the last few weeks. I've been transitioning to working from home, and I promise you I'm going to get back on track here in the next week or so to get these out to you early. But I'm recording this on Friday, and so I just watched the Holy Father's special Urbi et Orbi blessing from Rome, where he read the gospel, where Jesus calms the storm, and the Holy Father, reflecting on it and reflecting on our life situation right now, used the image of a cloud. He said, the world is kind of in a cloud right now. Darkness has come upon us. It has been evening for a long time, okay? And so with that kind of gloominess, our readings here for Sunday speak to us, because they show us what suffering is about in the eyes of our Lord. And so when Jesus gets this message, Lord, he whom you love is ill, he says this illness does not lead to death, which is perplexing because actually, objectively speaking, it does lead to death. But why do we know that Jesus is not lying here? Well, because he has something else in mind, to raise Lazarus from death. So this illness does not lead to death, Jesus says, rather it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is much the same answer that our Lord gives the apostles when they asked him in our gospel reading last week, whose sin caused this man's blindness? Jesus said, no one's sin caused this man's blindness. He was born blind so that the glory of God might be manifest in him, in his blindness, okay? And how is the glory of God manifest in this man's blindness? By Jesus healing the blindness. And so the glory of God is going to be manifest in the suffering and death of Lazarus, because Jesus is going to undo that death by resuscitating him, by raising him back to life. But there's also a sense where Jesus has skin in the game here, okay? Jesus loves Lazarus. He's a good friend. Does Jesus want Lazarus to die? He does not want Lazarus to die. He does not want Lazarus. He does not want any of us to die. These are important things for us to understand. God does not like death. God does not like suffering. God doesn't like any of that. God allows it, though, for a greater good. And that answer to the problem of suffering, some people are disgusted by. And I understand. Because just simply saying God allows suffering for a greater good seems to paint God as this apathetic sort of person Oh, yes, I'm going to allow that to happen. You know, I'm going to allow my money to lose value in the stock market because I'm in it for the long game. Because in the long term, I'll get my money back, you know, as if God is just a man in a bank counting money and our suffering is a sort of investment or something like that, you know. But God has skin in the game. And it is not easy for him to allow us to suffer. This is something we need to get through to ourselves. It is not easy for him to allow us to suffer. And now that we have God become man in the person of Jesus, the divine Logos take on human flesh, it's no longer anthropomorphic language to say that God is saddened by suffering and death. And what do I mean by anthropomorphic? I mean using human figurative language, right? So in the Old Testament, when we hear that God is angry, that's technically anthropomorphic because anger is an emotion and a non-corporeal being, one who does not have a body and therefore passions, can't have emotions, can't be angry. But when God becomes incarnate and takes on human flesh and human passions and human emotions, suddenly God is sad when people suffer and die. Now, that's not to say that God didn't experience some sort of sadness prior to taking on human flesh, but nevertheless, now we can say it is absolutely true to say that God is sad over suffering and death. And not only is God sad over suffering and death, but here we have this beautiful story of God actually weeping over suffering and death. So when we encounter what philosophers call the problem of evil, this problem that leads so many people to reject the existence of God, the idea of the existence of God, it's problematic because they're not seeing God for who he is. God is a God who is so invested in his people as to be one of his people so as to take on the suffering and sadness of our own suffering and sadness. We must remember this. We must remember these details in our day when we are experiencing so much suffering. So Jesus says, this illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So he lets Lazarus die. And I have to believe that that was not easy for Jesus to do. Then, after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And his disciples are astute, and they're probably aware of their own well-being, because if the Jews want to stone Jesus, after they've stoned Jesus, you know who they're going to stone next? His followers, especially his 12 followers. I want to note again that when we hear John talk about the Jews, he's really talking about the Judeans, okay? So they say, Rabbi, the Jews or the Judeans were just trying to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus gives this cryptic answer. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of this world, but those who walk at night stumble because the light is not in them. Food for meditation, right? I can't give you a very clear idea of what our Lord means here, but I think what he is essentially saying is, I am the light of the world. And so long as you walk with me, you will be okay. It's those who walk apart from me, those who walk at night, they will stumble at the end of the day because the light who is me, right? Jesus has just said a few chapters earlier, I am the light of the world. The light who is me is not in them. It's not with them. And then he goes on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to awaken him, right? The disciples are perplexed by this. They're like, oh, well, shoot. If he's just asleep, I mean, we don't have to rush, you know. Jesus says, it doesn't say he's perturbed at this point, but yeah, our Lord had a lot of patience for his disciples, just like he has a lot of patience for us. And so he explains to them, no, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. Why? Because Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. And so he tells them, let us go to him. So is Jesus lying when he says Lazarus has fallen asleep? Well, no, but this is where we get this language that we use often, for example, in the liturgy, especially in funeral liturgies, of someone who has fallen asleep. Why? Because for Jesus, death is like a sleep. Why? Because with one word, he can raise us all from the dead. And at the end of time, he will do that with one word, even with a glance, with a thought. God in his omnipotence, he will raise us all to new life. Okay. Then we get this beautiful interaction between Jesus, or rather Thomas and the disciples. It's kind of as this aside where Jesus, he sets his face to Bethany to go to Lazarus. And Thomas says to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. Okay. And this sheds light on the fact that the disciples actually are pretty concerned about going back to Judea. But Jesus is set on going back to Judea, and so Thomas turns to the rest of the 12, the other 11, and said, we got to go with him, and we got to be willing to die with him. So this is a high point for Thomas. This is St. John giving St. Thomas a little shout-out, right? Probably because he's not going to look so hot after the resurrection, right? Okay, at verse 17, it tells us Jesus arrives. He found that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And later again, John is going to focus on this idea. He's going to tell us once again through, I believe it's Martha, that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Why is this important? Why does John want to emphasize the fact that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days? Well, there was a kind of speculation or a viewpoint in first century Judaism that the soul of a deceased person left them after 3 days, okay? That death maybe not was 100% sure until after 3 days, all right? And so it's possible that with this idea in mind, Jesus chooses to wait until the 4th day to go to Lazarus. So there's no question about whether Lazarus is actually dead, or at the very least, whether Lazarus' soul has officially departed from his body. So it's been 4 days, Jesus finds that Lazarus has been in the tomb. And there, when he comes to Bethany, staying outside the village nonetheless, he meets Martha, and he has an interaction with Martha. Martha says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha says to him, I know, Lord, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Because again, it was a common thought for many Jews that at the end of the age, the righteous would be raised to life once more. And so this is what Martha is referring to because she believes that this is what Jesus is referring to. She says, I know, Lord, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But then Jesus says to her, as if to say, no, 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 you don't understand, Martha. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Me, I am. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He says to her, do you believe this? Because she's just said, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But he says, I am the resurrection. Do you believe this? She makes this beautiful confession of faith at verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world. And at this, he wants an interaction with Mary. It appears, because Martha goes and finds Mary, says the teacher is calling you. So Mary gets up and she goes to him. And Mary says the same thing that Martha did. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And this is when we begin to see Jesus's emotion. It says at verse 33, When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. Some translations say perturbed. I'm not a fan of that translation just because, you know, when I say I'm perturbed, it's because somebody is annoying me. I don't think Jesus here is annoyed by Martha and Mary. And we can maybe get a clue into what this adjective actually refers to for Jesus being disturbed or perturbed or distressed, okay? So this is the first time we see it. We're going to see it again, this adjective used to describe our Lord. Just a few verses from now, when he comes to Lazarus's tomb, once more he's going to be disturbed. But we see it two more times later in the Gospel of John. So at chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus is going to say of himself, "Now my soul is troubled," okay? And it's when his hour arrives, when he knows his passion is about to begin. And then again at John 13, verse 21, Jesus becomes disturbed when he tells his disciples that one of them will betray him, all right? And so our Lord is bothered, and his bother seems to be just a very natural, understandable, emotional disturbance. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. What is he disturbed by? He's disturbed by their sadness. He's disturbed by everything in life that we are disturbed by as well. He's disturbed by death, okay? Death disturbs our Lord. Not in the sense that it spooks him or something like that, okay? But in the sense that it's simply not right. It's not right. And we need to get this through our heads that we are not meant to die. God created us. When he created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, he gave them the what's called, what theologians call, the preternatural gift of immortality. And he gave that to them because as his creator, he understood that by giving them an immaterial soul, spirit that would live on forever, but uniting that, creating them with a body, that body naturally is susceptible to decay and decomposition, just like any material, non-living material thing in our world is. You know, you take a piece of wood and you leave it out in the middle of nowhere. Let's say a table, okay, something that appears to have some form to it, and you leave it out in the wilderness, you leave it out in the middle of nowhere, it's gonna decay, all right? Here in Iowa, you can drive around and you can see old barns, old wooden barns. Has someone kind of like destroyed them? No, they've just been left to the elements, okay? And so without the preternatural gift of immortality, we would be susceptible to that. But God did not want that, which is why he created us with this gift of immortality, but we rejected this gift of immortality at the fall. And God will not force his love upon us. But nevertheless, it's not right for us to die. And Jesus knows this more than we can ever know. Think of all the sadness we experience at death. And yet we do not understand the world as Jesus does. And we don't see our world through his eyes, who created us with immense love. And so imagine the kind of sadness that Jesus has when he recognizes how he meant life to be for us and the life that we has chosen for ourselves, which through suffering or through sin is one of suffering and death, okay? This is what Jesus is disturbed by. And in his disturbance, he seems to make a choice. He's made a choice, you know, in going to Lazarus. But here is the moment. And so at verse 34, we're told, he says, "Where have you laid him? Where have you laid him?" And they say to him, "Lord, come and see." And then that at verse 35, we get this beautiful, beautiful saying. In many places, it's translated just with two words. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Is this something worth meditating on? Even to use imaginative prayer or meditation, what did it look like when Jesus cried? Did he cry quietly? Did he cry loudly? Did he try to hide it? Did he cry by himself? Did he cry with other people? I don't know. But these are really, really helpful things for us to think about. And just to meditate on the fact that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Again, Jesus wept in a way probably out of his control, okay? So again, we don't want to have an image of Jesus as like puppet Jesus or politician Jesus who says to himself, you know what? You know what the people will love? You know the theatrics that will really get them to really appreciate me? If I cry right now, and good thing I took those acting classes a while back, because I can cry on command. No. Jesus probably had the experience that many of us do at times where he felt the lump in his throat and he said, all right, I'm crying right now, whether I like it or not. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Jesus did not spare himself the suffering. Again, he had skin in the game, okay? He did not spare himself the suffering. And in fact, Augustine says of this verse, why did Christ weep? Except to teach us to weep. Why did Christ weep? Except to teach us to weep. There is nothing wrong with crying. In fact, in many ways, one who does not cry, and I don't want to make you feel bad if you're a little more like on the stoic side, if you're not like a crier or you don't cry easily, that is okay, because I believe that you still feel sadness. And I think this is what Jesus, by showing us his weeping, and what Augustine, by talking about Jesus' example, is getting at, that to be human is to respond to evil with sadness. That's what it means to be human. And that is perfectly okay. In fact, There's kind of something wrong when, should we laugh when we should weep, right? We all kind of know when it's a right time, when the right reaction is to cry, because we all have this shared humanity that is disturbed by evil. Evil here meaning a lack of good, all right? And so the Jews, seeing Jesus cry at verse 36, say, how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? It's interesting because I don't know where the hearts of these Jews are, but is this not the question that we pose so many times when we begrudge God for suffering? Well, if he's really who he says he was, and if he can really do all these wonderful things, why couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? It's obnoxious. We needed to see Jesus for who he is. We need to stop believing the lies of the devil who tells us God does not care about you. That's a lie. It's a lie that must be rejected. God cares. You wonder if God cares, you look at a crucifix. You look at a crucifix and you see how much God cares. Then Jesus, again, greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the event planner, said, Lord. Some translations say there will be a stench. My translation that I'm reading, the New Revised Standard Version, says, Lord, already there is a stench, which is interesting. I shouldn't say this to you right now because you're going to be like, Katie, you're giving us a cliffhanger, but it makes me, when we're done recording this, it makes me want to go dive into the Greek and see what the better translation is, because it's fascinating if what Martha is saying is, Lord, there is already a stench. And it's quite possible that there already was. So Jews did not practice any sort of embalming whatsoever. They would use spices and stuff, but they would use spices to try to cover the stench of decomposition. And so either Martha either says there will be a stench or there is a stench because his body has been dead for 4 days. And they know enough to know that the body is definitely going to have started decomposing at this point. But Jesus is undeterred by this statement. He says, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so Martha obliges, probably, not by herself personally, but by perhaps giving permission as the next of kin to the deceased to roll back the stone. And Jesus, before he performs this incredible miracle, addresses God the Father. "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here so that they may believe that you sent me." And this is beautiful to consider because in this moment, when Jesus knows that all the attention will be turned towards him, he finds the need to address the Father and to let the crowd hear him address the Father because the glory is for the Father. Jesus does not do things out of his own desire for glorification. He desires that his Father be glorified. When he had said this, at verse 43, we're told, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Again, a great, great scene to meditate on. He's got this crowd gathered around him. It's sad. It's weeping. He perhaps still has, you know, some tears in his eyes. The stone has been rolled back. The stench is perhaps coming forth. Jesus cries out in this loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Some scholars and theologians reflecting on this fact that Lazarus comes out all bound. See here that in these strips of cloth that cover his body and his face, In his inability to move, this little detail shows forth the glory of God, because there's no way that Lazarus came out of the tomb, rose from the dead by his own accord. God raised him up, because he himself can hardly walk, can't move freely. His face is covered. And so it's not as if this man was faking death or something like that. This man was dead. He was dead and now he's alive. Because of that, many of the Jews were told, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, they believed in him. And their hearts and minds would have been astounded by this, but good, astute readers of the Old Testament would also have been reminded of Ezekiel 37, which is our first reading. "You shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act. You shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves." It's fascinating, too, that Ezekiel here, God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, makes this connection between raising from the dead, opening the graves, and the people being put in their land, okay? Because when we read farther in our gospel, And we eavesdropped, if you will, on the meeting of the council of the Pharisees and the chief priests. What are they concerned about? They are concerned that the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation if people continue to believe in what Jesus does. But what God is saying is that when I open your graves, I will also put you back on your own soil. And so this fear doesn't make sense. And this fear is not really a true healthy fear or a misunderstanding. Honestly, for the Pharisees and the chief priests, it's jealousy. Because how at this point, when this man has raised someone from the dead, how can you deny? How can you deny that he is God? That he is the Messiah? This is the greatest of our Lord's miracles. And so what are they going to do? Because they're so angry that he raised Lazarus from the dead. What are they going to do? They're going to put him to death. But Jesus cannot be conquered by death. And so they put him to death. And thinking when they have put him to death and watched him taken off from the cross and put in Joseph's tomb, the stone rolled in front of them, they sort of dust off their hands, right? And say, well, now we can go back to our homes and this Jesus thing is over. We don't have to worry about it anymore. But that is so far from true. This Jesus thing is so far from over because our Lord cannot be bound by death. Our Lord cannot be bound by death. He will come back to life, and it is not enough for him to bring himself back to life. He wants to bring all of us back to life. And the resurrection of our bodies is a promise to God. Promise from God to us, I should say. It's a promise from God to us. We need to keep this in the forefront of our mind, especially in times of suffering when we are surrounded by death. God will raise us from the dead. God will raise us from the dead. St. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his spirit that dwells in you. Friends, this is the good news, that we, though we experience death because of sinfulness, have a Savior who himself has experienced death, but has conquered death in his resurrection, and who wills that we be resurrected with him on the last day to share in God's glory, to give him glory, always, everything for God's glory, whether we are suffering, whether we are happy, whether we are sad, whether we are well or ill, alive or dead, everything is for God's glory. Let your life be so. Thanks so much for listening. We'll be back next week.